So this is the last presentation of the year, and it's on Christmas. And some of you are aware that I work with a children's ministry, and we've been spending the last few weeks talking to the kids at various locations about Christmas. And in dealing with children, I know that Jesus said in Matthew 18 that basically we should all be like children. But when it comes to working with children, I tend to, you know, do some things that may not fit in with the decorum of spiritual maturity and fall draw at Household of Faith. And so what I did is, I'm not wearing my Christmas socks, and I'm not wearing my Santa, my Christmas hat, and, there, I had to do it. And so, you know, it's really hard to drive with this thing on, too. So, anyway, that's enough of that. So, but I'm very blessed that I get to do that. And working with the kids, it's a real blessing. And, one of my favorite Christmas programs, if you watched Christmas programs, is the Charlie Brown Christmas. And it starts out with a song that Christmas time is here. And one of the stanzas is that it's a time for children to be, I don't know, they're really excited about Christmas. And I'm sure it's because they all are so excited about celebrating Jesus' birthday and being able to sing Happy Birthday, Jesus, on Christmas Day. And then other songs, I'm sure the parents are super excited about, you know, the most wonderful time of the year because they get an opportunity to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Or is it the other time around? Because usually, I always find that Christmas is the busiest time of year, and it's really hard to stay concentrated on what we are celebrating. And I was listening to a pastor on the radio a week or two ago, and he was saying that, you know, he thinks all this busyness is a plan of the enemy to keep us from being focused on what God has done that we celebrate on Christmas Day. Now, I'm assuming that most people here know who Jesus is and his purpose and coming to earth. Just as some background information, the word Christmas, Christ Mass, the word came about 1,000 years ago, and it originally defined a church festival to observe the birth of Christ, of Jesus. And I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but the celebration of Christmas is getting more and more secular and less spiritual. And to me, from what I read, all these different statistics that I get from different ministry organizations, that this is kind of a reflection of what's happening in the United States, where the United States itself is getting more and more secular, more and more post-Christian, and less Christian. And you probably have noticed this over the years the same. And, in particular for me, I was reading that in general, if you look at generations of Americans, from the folks who fought in World War II and all the way down to like elementary age kids, the highest percentage of believers is at the older age brackets, like where I'm at now. The younger you get, the fewer and fewer believers in Jesus you have. And you get down to the children, and it gets to where they know, a lot of them know very little to anything about Jesus. Now, the main reason for that is if you look at generations, you know, God told the generations, the parents, that they should be teaching their children about God from, you know, sunrise to, you know, basically when they get up to when they go to bed. And that hasn't really been happening in the United States over the past several generations. So what we have now are a lot of parents who are agnostic or atheistic, who are raising children without any knowledge of God of any type. And it's not that the children are anti-this or anti-that. They're just ignorant. And I can't tell you the number of children over the last several years that I've gone into, like at daycares and Boys and Girls Clubs, Salvation Army, you know, wherever children congregate, schools. And I'll ask them, you know, basically, what is Christmas to you? What does Christmas mean to you? And even the kids that said they believe, the first thing that pops in their heads is presents, you know, stuff, you know, yay! And then I'll ask them about, well, do you guys celebrate, you know, Jesus is coming to earth, his birthday, you know, being born as a baby that we celebrate on Christmas Day. And there are some kids that have come back and said, who's Jesus? We've never heard of him. And that's in the United States. That's here in Dallas, Texas area. Kids who have never heard of Jesus. You know, it's not like they just came from some foreign country that they don't allow the worship of Jesus. No, these are kids who parent everybody. You know, they're generations here in the United States. They just have no clue who Jesus is. So what we have is a generation of children who are being raised as nuns, and not N-U-N, like they're all going to be involved in the Catholic Church somewhere. No, these are N-O-N-E-S. They're nuns. That means they have no religious knowledge. They're ignorant of any sort of religion. They're not anti-God. They're not, you know, pro whatever other, you know, false religion. They just don't have any clue about any of this stuff. And the other interesting thing about young people, especially as they get older, up into high school and college age, is that they are desperately seeking truth. They want to know what's real out there, but they don't have an idea, really, of where to look for this truth. So, and this is kind of like, you know, you guys have heard my story. My story is that I was raised in a home that did not give any respect or any knowledge, any wisdom about Jesus or God. I didn't trust in Jesus myself until I was 24. The interesting thing, though, is I knew who Jesus is. I knew who God is. I just chose not to believe in them. And so my first introduction to Jesus was by this guy. When I was about 6 years old, I watched for the first time A Charlie Brown Christmas. And in this program, if you haven't seen it, there is like a 2 or 3 minute introduction reading of Scripture. And so what I did is, and so Linus Van Pelt, that's this character's name in the Peanuts comic strip. So Linus is about age 7. And when Charlie Brown says, does anyone know what Christmas is all about? He says, sure, I do. And he reads, or actually just he teaches on, and he basically reads Luke 2, verses 8 through 14. And that was my first introduction to Jesus from a TV show. Now, again, I had other opportunities to learn more about Jesus. As I got older, you know, listening to Christmas carols and all that kind of stuff, sometimes my friends would talk about it, although most of my friends didn't believe in Jesus. You know, basically, one of my favorite programs as a kid was watching Davy and Goliath. I don't know if you ever heard of that program, but it was from the Lutheran Church. And it was fun to watch. I liked the claymation stuff. But again, I did not trust in Jesus until I was 24 years old. Now, if you're going to compare Christmas shows, like a lot of kids would relate to the Charlie Brown special because the kids know about Jesus. My life was more like A Christmas Story, the movie A Christmas Story, where I was raised by grumpy parents. The only time I ever heard the name Jesus Christ used was like when my dad hit his thumb with a hammer or dropped something on his foot, things like that. My dad, just like the father in this movie, had a palette of wonderful, sayings about our Lord and Savior, and they weren't edifying. And so this was my life, and it got worse. My life got worse and worse and worse the older I got. Christmas was pretty much just a time for getting presents. That's what we look forward to. It was very disturbing to me when I found out that the guy that left presents for us, he's not real. But anyway, I learned this because one Christmas when I was about 8, I heard this person in the middle of the night. I woke up to cursing in the living room, and I was like, "What is going on out there?" And I woke up the next morning, and there was a Schwinn 3-speed bike with, you know, the chopper handlebars and the banana seat and all that. But it looked like a drunken sailor put it together. So I don't know what Santa was doing, but that was hard. And so I cannot describe to you in real words what it's like to grow up and be an adult without knowing Jesus as your Savior, without knowing God, because it's like a life without any real purpose. It's like a life without any meaning. It's a life of being truly alone and not even being able to understand or tell other people what it is that you're experiencing, because in my case, I was surrounded by people who were in the same boat as I was. Most unbelievers, and my dad went through this. If you ever stop and ponder about what your meaning and purpose is in life, they start to understand that there isn't any. They have no purpose. They have no life. They have no meaning in their life. And that's where depression comes in. And that's what happened to my dad. You know, as he got older, he realized, I only got a few years left, and I got nothing to live for. And he, as far as I know, he never turned his life over to Jesus. And so he lived his entire life in darkness. And that really is, it's like spiritual darkness. It's mental darkness. And so I think that I was blessed in that even growing up as a child, like so many kids today have never heard of Jesus. I have heard of Jesus. I had, you know, TV shows, kids at school, whatever. I knew about Jesus. And in fact, it got so bad that when I was in high school and college, I thought that my job, my calling was to go and try and talk people out of their faith in Jesus, because I thought they were deluded. But they wore me down, and I came to faith in Jesus at age 24. Now, many young people today don't know where to find Jesus unless they have someone to guide them, and we're going to get more of that later. You know, you can't, you know, it's just amazing. The proliferation, if that's the right word to use, but the access to all the screens that we have, you would think that people could just, like, you know, type in Jesus and boom, they know all about him, they trust in him, it's all done. But it doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen that way. Most people become drawn into a relationship with Christ through their relationships with others. And so unless they have someone to guide them, in most cases, they're not going to know what to do. So even after I trusted in Jesus, I didn't really understand why God sent Jesus to earth to save us from our sin. Because I didn't understand that relationship about sin. I didn't understand what was going on about, you know, all these bad things that I do. Because I wasn't really taught in the church that I was going to. It was more or less God is love, or God is love, God is love. But there wasn't really much teaching and preaching on the other aspect of our sin nature and how it separates us from God. The lack of understanding of God's purpose to send his son Jesus to earth is so widespread, not just in the United States but around the world, that almost any sharing of God to a non-believer or somebody who's unchurched, it's really start with creation, with God's creation. You know, similar to what the Apostle Paul did when he was speaking to the Athenians. So what I've got here is what we're going to see in a few minutes is an evangelistic review of God's purpose according to God's word, the Bible. Now, the first thing we need to understand, though, is that God keeps his promises. The Bible is full of promises from God. And if we could go back in time to the very beginning of creation, because that's where we need to go to start with our message about who is Jesus. What is Christmas really all about? Now, if we went back to the very beginning of creation, we'd wind up in a void and be dark and scary, and, you know, because nothing's there. So let's go back. We're going to go back in time to creation. I mean, to before everything was created, plus 6 days. And in that time period, God had already created everything. This is an artist's drawing of what it might be like. What it might be like. And, God created everything in 6 days. Because it was very important to understand that it took me a long time to believe everything that was in here until I did my own little, at least Strobel investigation of the truth, and found out that there is more evidence for what it says God's word about creation than there is in the secular world. And so in 6 days, God created the stars and the planets. He created the heavens. He created the sun and the moon. He created the planet Earth. He created the water and the land. He created all the animals. He created all the birds. He created all, who am I leaving out? The fish and all the animals that live in the sea. And he created the first two people, Adam and Eve. See, God is the creator. and he has never been created, and he has always been. I get this question a lot from people like, well, who created God? Nobody. He's always been. He is the creator. And that's a hard concept for some of these guys to figure out. But yes, he has always been. God is all powerful. And the awesome thing is he lives in all the past and the future and the present. And so right now, everybody in this room, he knows what you're thinking right now, and he knows what you're going to be thinking 5 minutes, in 5 days, 5 years, however long. He knows exactly what you're going to be doing. He's already there. He's in that time zone. He's in that area. And he's also the source of love, because God loves us so much that he created us. He created us in his own image. That's how much he loves us. Now, I'd like for you to do this, and if you got your coffee cups in your hand, hopefully you don't splash on anybody, but do this with me, because this is very important that you really get this across, understand this, is that hold your hands up like this and just say out loud, it's okay to say it out loud, God loves me. Tell yourself that. Whenever you're feeling down, say, God, I know you love me. You are for me and not against me. What an awesome thing that is. Let's see. I want to read you something from God's Word. This is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, we talked about that. Now, let's go to the end of chapter 1 in Genesis. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Now, an aspect of God is that he has never done anything wrong. He is perfect. And so when our perfect God says that everything is good, that means it's pretty perfect. Everything is going well. Everything is awesome. And so everything is also in sync. The animals, the rocks, the water, the birds, everything is in sync. It's all at peace. And the animals ate plants, so they weren't tempted to, like, you know, munch on their neighbors or anything. There was no death. There was no disease. There was no fear. There was no anger, because everything was at peace. I put this picture in here because I love dinosaurs. God created dinosaurs. Just want to put that plug in. Okay. And God had told the first two people he created, Adam and Eve, that they were to care for the animals, to care for the orchards where all the food grew, because he had also created their food. Now, he told them not to do just one simple thing. There's one tree in this orchard, and you're not going to eat the fruit off of that tree, and it's called the what? The tree of? Very good. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, did Adam and Eve obey this one simple command? No, they did not. And that's why we're in the state that we are in today. They disobeyed God. They rebelled against his rule. God, being a just God, punished Adam and Eve by banishing them from this perfect place where he had put them. Something else happened, though. Because of Adam and Eve's act of disobedience, it caused them and the world to no longer be a perfect place. They had brought something horrible into the world, and it's a word called sin. And with children, we do this with children, we basically say sin is anything that you think, that you say, and that you do that breaks God's laws, and that makes them sad because God loves his creation, and now it's separated from him because of sin. There's a state of perfection cannot be with the state of imperfection, okay? And so now Adam and Eve are separated from God for the first time and forever because now they are imperfect where God is perfect. And worse, they passed on this nature to sin, this nature to disobey God, they pass it on to their kids. So their kids have sin in them now, and their kids had, of course, their kids had kids, and their kids had kids, and their kids had, everybody here is related back to Adam and Eve. We're all like cousins on the 475th level. We're all related, and we all have that sin nature in us. Now, God's punishment for sin by being separated from him is not just for today or tomorrow or even through our lives. It is for eternity. Every single human who has been born on this planet has sin in them that keeps them separated from God for eternity. God says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of his glory. Every single person has sin in them. So, you know, you can't be thinking, well, I did pretty good. If you have sinned one time in your entire life, you're separated from God. And the sad thing is, you were sinning when you were born. So you can't get out of it. We are separated from God. Now, I said that God is a just God, and his most beloved creation, which is his people, have violated his laws. And that punishment of eternal separation is to a place of great torment. And nobody can pay the price to be redeemed of their sin. There's nothing that we can do about it. Nothing that we can do about it. In God's law, only someone perfect could take on God's punishment for sin for everyone in the world. And the only perfect person is God. But God loves his creation, so what does that mean? What's going on? Well, God told Adam and Eve that he would send someone to save his people from their sin. God was making a huge, big promise. So to find out how God kept this promise, we need to go forward in time a few thousand years and until we arrive at the city of Nazareth in Israel. Now, this takes place about 2,000 years ago. That area was ruled by the Roman Empire. And in Nazareth lived a teenage girl named Mary. Now, she was a virgin, and she was betrothed, or engaged, I guess would be like a modern translation. She was betrothed to a man named Joseph. And Mary was visited by an angel named Gabriel, and who told her that she was going to have a baby. But not any baby, because God was going to be the Father. And so I want to read you from Scripture part of what the angel said. It said, "Listen, you will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." So Gabriel told Mary that the baby she was going to have would be the Son of God, and his kingdom would never end. So God's Son is going to be the perfect human who would be the sacrifice to take on the punishment for everyone's sin. Now, imagine, though, when Joseph, you know, the future husband, finds out that his wife, Mary, his fiancée, Mary, is pregnant. And that's a bad thing today. It's really bad back then. And he had three options. By Jewish law, he had three options. He could have her stoned to death. He could have her publicly. He could do a public declaration of divorce, which would shame her and her family, which is a bad, bad thing to be shamed in that culture. Or he could privately divorce her, which would spare some of the shame. And he had decided to privately divorce her. But An angel of God appeared to Joseph in a dream. And the angel, let's see, let me get to this part. The angel, I'm going to read what the angel said. The angel told Joseph, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And so Joseph took Mary as his wife, and he did not have a physical relationship with her until after she had given birth to Jesus. Well, thousands of years ago, when God told Adam and Eve that he would send a Savior, God made many, 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 many other promises in that time period about the quality and character of this Savior. And all of these promises came true, and we could be here for days going over all the promises that God made through the prophets. And so I'm going to focus on one, that 700 years before Jesus would be born on earth, God had told Israel through Micah. Micah was a prophet, and if you look in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Micah had said that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is about 120 miles south of Nazareth, where Joseph and Mary are now. And so to make this promise happen, sometime before Jesus was born, God had Augustus, who was Caesar of the Roman Empire, issue a proclamation that everyone in the empire had to be registered for a tax, for paying taxes. And this would require everyone to return to their hometown to be registered. Now, God was using the pagan emperor Augustus as part of his plan to save the world from sin. Now, I'm sure all of you know, where's Joseph? Where's his family from? No, his family. Where's his family line from? Bethlehem. He's the line of King David, and King David is from Bethlehem. So Joseph had to go to Bethlehem. And Mary went with him, pregnant and all that. She went with him. Now, we don't know how they got there. We know there were no taxis, buses, rail lines. You know, there's no buckies, you know, between, at least not then, there may be now, between Nazareth and Bethlehem. And so it would cost money to, you know, have a donkey or a horse or whatever, a cart, and they would have to feed the animal, and, you know, they walked. And we don't know for sure, but somehow they made it, the 120 miles. But what gets me is, can you imagine? Because I can't even imagine what it's like to be pregnant in this environment. Can you imagine being pregnant and going down 120 miles on rough roads with no bathrooms, you know, no hotels, no Motel 6s, any of that kind of stuff? I can't imagine what that was like. And that's what Mary did. She went with her husband, or Joseph, to Bethlehem. So while in Bethlehem, we don't know when, while in how long she was there, Mary gave birth to Jesus. And you know, there's all kinds of speculation on where this happened. The most recent thing that I've read is that it was probably, because they were going to their family, his hometown, they were probably staying with family. And in that culture at that time, most people would have a house divided up into two sections. One would be for the people, and the other side would be for the family animals, whether it might be, I don't know, chickens or sheep, whatever it might be. And so the reference to this in Luke is that probably they were staying in somebody's house, but because they were so full, they had to stay out in what would be considered today a stable where animals were kept. And so Mary had Jesus. She gave birth to Jesus, and she put Jesus, after he was born, into a manger, which is a fancy feeding trough. That's not the right term I'm trying to use. It's not fancy. It's a feeding trough in a very poor, small town. And she put him in there, and that's the only place she had to lay him down. Now, I keep thinking about this. So God could have had Jesus born to, like, Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world, probably. He could have had Jesus born to the local king, King Herod. He didn't do that. He could have had Jesus born to the Jewish high priest, and he didn't do that. He could have had Jesus born to somebody super wealthy, you know, because he could be raised in opulence, and he didn't do that. Jesus was born to poor parents in a poor country, run by a foreign power who controlled their religious leaders. This is a great reminder that Jesus was born for everyone, of every race, every color, every creed, every region of the world, every age. Doesn't matter your income level, Jesus is for you. He came and died for you. Now, Jesus was born a baby also to prove that he was indeed born from a virgin, and that is a miraculous birth. Now, he was born helpless. He had to rely on his mom for sustenance and shelter. He had to rely on his adopted father, Joseph, for protection and income. Right after Jesus was born, an angel appeared to shepherds out in Bethlehem. Right past Bethlehem is more, they call it a wilderness. We would call it like a desert. And right past Bethlehem is an area where sheep were raised. And so an angel appeared to the shepherds and told them that the Savior was born. Now, this is another example of what God's purpose was for Jesus, because shepherds are the lowest of any class in the Jewish culture. I mean, they basically spend most of their time with sheep, and they smell bad, and the sheep do. Well, the shepherds probably did too. And they smell bad, and, you know, they just weren't really appreciated by anybody. It's like, oh, good, we need the sheep, but you stay out there with them, okay? And so The angel, again, did not appear to Caesar, did not appear to King Herod, did not appear to the Jewish high priest, did not appear to the hoi polloi in Jerusalem shopping at Neiman Marcus or whatever the equivalent was. He appeared, the angel appeared, to the lowest class in that culture. Now, Jesus would live in Bethlehem for roughly a year until King Herod learned from these visiting magi from the east, probably Persia, that they were there to see the king of the Jews, because the king of the Jews had just been born. So the magi went to visit Jesus, and they gave him some awesome gifts, and kind of foreboding gifts. And then an angel told Joseph in a dream to flee Bethlehem and go to Egypt, because Herod had no power there. And God had already promised that the Savior would be coming out of Egypt before. Well, King Herod sent soldiers to kill all the male children in Bethlehem that were 2 years and under, but Jesus was already gone. And then, later on, King Herod died, and Joseph was told by an angel to go back to Nazareth, where he was originally. Now, not much else is known about Jesus as a child. We know that when he was 12, he got left behind by accident by his parents in Jerusalem, and they found him in the temple. And he was learning and listening to these Jewish teachers. And he was very involved in asking them questions that really perplexed them about, this is a 12-year-old kid. He's asking some very, very rough questions. That's really all we know about Jesus. So let's go ahead and go forward in time to when Jesus is an adult. As, remember, he's both the Son of God and he's a human being. So which means that Jesus is all-powerful like God. And he's the only perfect man because he's God and man combined. So he could walk on water. He could bring people back from death to life. He controlled the weather. And yet, Jesus breathed air. He ate food. He drank water. He got tired. He slept. And he did everything else that humans do, except he never sinned because he's the perfect man, okay? Now, he healed lots of people from, you know, blindness, you know, lame, you know, limbs that didn't work, issues of blood, you name it, a disease. He did all that. He did all kinds of things for people. He fed them. But was healing the sick and all this other stuff, is that what Jesus was sent to earth to do? Is that what Jesus was sent to earth to do? No, it was not. Jesus was not sent to earth to help the poor or restore social justice or take out the Roman Empire, because that's what the Israelites, the Jews, wanted to happen. God was fulfilling a promise to his people that he would send a Savior to save people from their sin. And that's exactly what Jesus did. So after 3.5 years of ministry and proclaiming the kingdom of God, what kingdom of God was at hand, he allowed evil men to arrest Jesus. Jesus allowed evil men to arrest him. And the charges weren't even right. They were just made up charges, like being arrested under false charges. And then they brutally tortured him. And then they killed him in the most horrible way possible by crucifying him on a wooden cross. But God had already promised that this would happen. And so now, I mean, originally in the Old Testament, God's law required that an animal be sacrificed to atone for the sins of the people. But the sacrifice, it wasn't a permanent sacrifice. It wasn't a permanent atonement for sin. It wasn't a permanent solution for the punishment of sin. So God required a sacrifice, but he required a perfect sacrifice. He required a perfect man to sacrifice his life to free the people forever from the debt of sin. And so God sent his own son, the only perfect man, to pay that debt with his life. And Jesus was sacrificed so that he would take the punishment for sin that everyone who has ever been born deserves. And Dr. Thomas Constable from Dallas Theological Seminary writes, "For the Jews, crucifixion symbolized a person dying under God's curse. Jesus bore God's curse for the sins of humankind, so we would not have to experience that curse." Christian author Greg Kochel, he wrote a book, The Story of Reality, And he wrote in that book that Jesus traded his perfect life for our rotten lives. Jesus got our badness and the judgment and punishment that go with it. We received his goodness in that trade. So while on the cross, something else happened. Jesus experienced for the first time in eternity the separation, his separation from his Father God. For the first time in eternity, he was separated from his Father God as he took on our sin and the punishment for our sin, which is eternal separation. He took that on himself, and he cried out in anguish due to that torment. Now, here he is hanging on the cross. He's got nails in his hands and nails in his feet, and he cries out when he's separated from God. That's how horrific that was, being separated from God. Something else. In the first century, when a debt was owed, a certificate of debt was made. So if I borrowed money, say, from Bilson, Bilson would write a certificate that says, you know, you owe me, I don't know, $100, you know, for this debt. And then when it was paid off, let's hope I paid it off, Bilson would write the Greek word tetelestai on that certificate. That would mean that debt is paid. That debt is paid in full. It's finished. It's done. It's completed. Right before Jesus died on the cross, he uttered the word, it is accomplished or finished, however you want to translate the Greek word tetelestai. That means Jesus had completely finished his work of providing redemption. Nothing more was needed or needs to be done. The finished work of Jesus Christ is this basis for our salvation. And right after he said that, tetelestai, he died. And God was in control of all this. God was in control of Jesus' horrific torture and death. Now, Jesus is God, and he has the power over sin and death. And he came alive again in 3 days. So I'd like you to do this with me. On the count of three, can you say Jesus is alive? 1, 2, 3. Jesus is alive. So for the next 40 days, he's alive. Jesus walked with people. He talked with people about the kingdom of God. He ate with people. And he was seen by hundreds of people. And then he gathered his followers. He gathered his followers together. And he told them this. If I can find it. Oh, I got it on the wrong one. Okay, sorry, I need to back up a little bit. I had all these verses marked and I missed one. So anyway, so he said in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the farthest parts of the earth, that you will be my witnesses. I'm going to save that one right there. And then Jesus rose up in the sky and was hid by a cloud. Now, I've read some folks that believe that that cloud was the Shekinah glory of his Father God. But basically what happened is he entered heaven. He's restored to his Father God. He was reunited with God. Now, that's an abridged version of the life of Jesus, why God sent Jesus, what Jesus' purpose was on earth. But what does this really mean for you and me? How do we apply the application in what God is saying in his word? Because if you have not yet truly trusted in Jesus, that he took the punishment for sin that you deserve, the time is right now to give your life to him. Don't wait any longer. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but don't wait any longer. Because if you don't, God will give you his perfect justice, and that is punishment for everything that you have ever done wrong. And you will be banished from God's presence to a place called hell. Now, God is a source of all things good. And I've got some words here. Pleasure, joy, satisfaction, comfort, peace. But being banished from God is to be denied every goodness that makes any enjoyment possible. And that makes hell a place of unspeakable torment. And that torment never ends. It's eternal, forever and ever and ever. Now, Jesus, he's already paid the debt and traded his life for yours so that you don't have to suffer eternal punishment for your sin. Now, One thing I haven't really talked about is that if you haven't figured it out yet, we will all live forever because we're in three parts. And so we're all going to live forever. Our spirit and soul will live forever. But living with perfect peace and joy will only be for those who trust in Jesus, and that will never end. So when you trust in Jesus, there is a change of mind that results in a change of heart, that results in a change of direction. So my question to you is, if you have not already done this, will you accept the free gift of eternal life with God? And this is what God says. It's not something, you don't have to take a quiz. It's not like you have to pass the SAT test or something that's painful, anything like that. Here's what God says you have to do in Acts 16:31. It's that you must believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved. That's it. Just got to believe. Now, that doesn't mean like, well, I believe today, but tomorrow I won't. No. This is something that can never change. It's something that no matter what you're offered, if somebody's going to torture you, that you will not give up on Jesus. Because it means to trust Jesus, his really God's son, to do the punishment for sin that you and I deserve by dying and coming back to life. Because only Jesus can save you. All right? Now, talked about application. That's something else. This is from Charles Swindoll. Jesus came that you may have life in John 10:10, and that you would have it abundantly. Do you know this abundant life? Has the peace he offers made its way into your heart? I write this to those of you who have yet to know our Savior, and to those who know him but are missing the joy of this season. In the midst of the frazzled and hairy days that often accompany this month, take time to unwrap his gift. God refers to Jesus as his gift. Paul refers to Jesus as God's gift to us. So take time to unwrap God's gift. It costs you nothing. It's a gift, remember. You need only receive what he's done for you. Now, if you have any questions about your salvation, there's a whole bunch of people in this room that you can go to ask. And we can give you an answer that will bring you closer to Jesus. And I just want to say, in my case, I beseech you, I beg you, that you will give your life to Jesus by trusting in him so that you can be with God for eternity. You know, God will send his Holy Spirit to you once you trust in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will guide you in all your thinking and your actions and your words. Remember, God knows your thoughts, your words, and your actions. But now you will have the Holy Spirit who will guide you in all those aspects. Now, if you have already trusted in Jesus as your rescuer from God's punishment for your sin, well, then God has given you perfect mercy. That's forgiveness for everything that you've done wrong. And now, just like in Acts 1:8, God wants you to tell others how they can be rescued from the punishment of their sin by trusting in Jesus. Now, I recently went through a webinar from the North American Mission Board, which I think is from the Southern Baptist Convention. But the North American Mission Board put out some statistics of a recent survey they did. And so I'm putting this up on the board for you. They found just recently, this is the most recent information. I've read other information that jives with this more or less, but that 50% of Americans are members of a local church. Yeah, that's not so great. 30% of Americans claim to be atheists, agnostics, or have no knowledge of God. That means nuns. They have no knowledge of God. And they're the ones that are raising kids. Less than 30% say a Christian has shared the plan of salvation with them. Less than 30% of the people surveyed has shared the plan. Say a Christian has shared the plan of salvation with them. And they also find that there is no significant change in the lifestyles of believers when they trust in Jesus. That's what these guys say. So, let me go back to what I came up with at the beginning, which is about our young people. Because that's our most lost generation. We're seeing our younger generations not so much turning their backs on Jesus, because remember, they don't know who he is, but ignoring him as they look in all the wrong places for peace and truth and love and joy. They look to astrology. They look to false religions. They look to cults, drugs, alcohol, all the things that have nothing to do with what God intends. They're searching for answers that we have in abundance through Scripture. And the North American Mission Board is encouraging churches to develop an evangelistic culture within their fellowship. Now, okay, we went to a Baptist church a long time ago when I first got saved and all that, so I have some familiarity with Baptist churches, but I got to say that this makes me kind of smirk when the Baptists are saying that their churches need to be more evangelistic. And not the church ministers, not the pastors. This is for the pastors. They're telling the pastors they need to be involved in having their church body, their church fellowship, become more evangelistic. Now, I've always been somebody who, okay, what do I need to do? What's the policy? What's the procedure? Where do we need to go? God gave us, or Jesus gave us, two things that we must do once we trust in Jesus. Mark 16:15. There's a bunch of references. I'm going to use two. Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and share the gospel of the good news of Jesus. And Matthew 28:19. And make disciples. That's it. And here is, you know, a huge church organization saying that our church body isn't evangelistic. And there's only two things they need to be doing. So, now I'm familiar with a lot of organizations. I've worked under for-profit, non-profit, you know, government organizations. And the ones that are really accomplishing things, they've got established goals and action plans for their employees to be intentional and focused towards accomplishing that organization's mission and mission, vision, and values. So if we, as a body of Christ, if we were all more intentional in our outreach, well then, do you think we might reach more people with the gospel of Jesus? And there's something else that is prevalent in a lot of statistics is that, Barna put this out a year or two ago, is that people will visit a church if they are invited by someone they know. And I've heard it said by different people who've been believers a long time, well, I've invited everybody I know to come to church, and, you know, so I don't, there's nobody else I can talk to. Go meet some more people. You know, gosh, everywhere you go, there's people, right? Grocery lines, gas stations. I mean, you know, go meet some people. That's what we can do. That's what we can do. That's what I can do because I'm in this group. Okay, so it's not too late. We still have some weak time left in 2023 because Christmas time is here. Christmas time is when unbelievers are the most open to the gospel. They're searching, and they see all this hullabaloo about Christmas. Love and peace and joy. Okay, well, how does that work? I don't have it. So this is a time that you can go talk to unbelievers about what Christmas is really all about, Charlie Brown. They want to know. So it's up to each one of us. That's kind of forceful. I hope that you are prayerfully applying action to your ministry, and that's what I'm doing, and encouraging others to join us and to do the same. That is, that we can all work together as a body of Christ to reach the lost and teach the found. That's my colloquial phrase. To reach the lost and to reach the lost and teach the found, and then teach them to repeat that cycle. Okay. You trusted in Jesus. Hooray! Here's the Bible. Let's go over it. Oh, by the way, now go tell somebody else about Jesus. And you do the same thing. You go through the Bible with them and disciple them. You know, we don't need a 6-year course in discipleship to go and disciple people. I don't think we do. So, last thing. If you could read this together with me, Romans 10:14. If you could read this together with me. How are they to call... How are they to call on one they have not believed in? And how are they to believe in one they have not heard of? And how are they to hear without someone preaching to them? Very good. You guys sound awesome. Now I'm going to read the next two. Consequently, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the preached word of Christ. But set apart as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess, because we have this hope. And that's not like, oh, I really wish that happens. No, our hope is based on God's testimony that we are saved for eternity. We will be with him in glory for the remainder of eternity. Doesn't that sound weird to say remainder of eternity? because it never ends. It's like, you know, our life on earth is like a, if you've ever been to the beach, I grew up close to the beach, it's like, you know, our life here on earth is like one little tiny grain of sand. If you look to the left and look to the right, and all you see is an unlimited horizon of sand, that's eternity. All right, I've already lost my place. So what can we do as a household of faith next year and beyond to reach the lost and the unchurched? How many people of all ages can we share the gospel of Christ? How many new and old people can we disciple? And how many can we connect to our church? So I want to go back to Linus. In that Charlie Brown Christmas show, Linus was prepared to answer Charlie Brown's question. And I love how the voice actor said this. Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? He's yelling it. Is there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? And the rest of the kids, crickets. But Linus gets up and tells him, from memory, Luke 2. Linus could be considered to be part of an evangelistic culture. And so I'm hoping that we'll all be prepared to respond in love to those who God sends us, who have questions about our hope in Jesus and faith in God. And my prayer for y'all is that the Lord will bless you in this Christmas season. The Lord will bless your families. The Lord will bless your time. And that you all have a very Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much, Lord, that you have called us to trust in Jesus, that we are now in your book of life. And we ask, Father, that you would just bless our time at Christmas, that you would give us opportunities to share our hope in Jesus with others at this time of Christmas when so many are searching and lost. And Father, I pray that you would protect and provide for everybody in this room and their families. And I pray for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.